Thank you, worship team. Wonderful way to begin our time in the Word, singing of our wonderful counselor, our healer, the one who cares for our soul, as surely God is the one who cares for our soul. Well, let's open the Word of God together back to the Gospel of Luke. We're looking at the second part of the section that we began last week, or actually not last week, been a couple of weeks, but we're looking at this section. This is the second part. We're beginning in verse 21, and we'll extend out to the end of the section, which is really just four verses, to verse 24. Now, there is so much packed in this section. Last time, we could only cover one verse. We'll probably only cover one verse this time as well, but we'll see if we can get to the end. But there really is an amazing picture here as it regards somewhat of a complicated issue, and that is Jesus and the law. What is the relationship between Jesus and the law? Luke is going to do us a favor here and begin to build for us an understanding of the idea of fulfillment. Fulfillment is a key word. Luke uses it. Often he uses it more than any other writer in the New Testament. In fact, he uses it over 20 times between Luke and Acts, and it's only this word that's used is only listed two other times in the rest of the New Testament in the same way. So it's very important that the author of Luke understands that this is the fulfillment. Jesus fulfills the prophetic words regarding the coming of the Messiah, and everything that happens is a fulfillment of God's word. So there's a lot to cover. We'll look at these four verses. We'll start in verse 21, and you can read along with me as we look at the text. Starting verse 21. And when 8 days were fulfilled so that they could circumcise him, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their cleansing according to the law of Moses were fulfilled, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This is the word of God. Now, the context behind this passage is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the unfolding event where God the Son was made incarnate. A seminary professor that I had used to like to say, this is the passage of God in a bod. I never liked that, but it stuck with me, and that's a simple phrase for the explanation or of the incarnation. This is God in a bod. He is fully human, born of a virgin. He is fully God. He has two natures, a fully human nature, a fully God nature, and yet both natures come to reside together in an unmixed single person. He is the one person, Jesus Christ, who has two natures. Those natures are not blended together. They're not confused with each other. They don't somehow form into something different. They remain distinct and separate. They are not confused, which would cause them to change or cause them to transform somehow. So Jesus Christ is the God-man, fully God and fully man. That's what we're looking at. Now, the location of this is at first Bethlehem. That's the Christmas story. We understand Mary and Joseph racing through the town of Bethlehem, trying to find a place. They couldn't find a place, and they ended up probably in a stable. And it may have been the stable that the shepherds who were in the field owned, which is why the shepherds found them so quickly. We don't know for sure, but they finally found a place in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is located near Jerusalem. Today it is a suburb of Jerusalem, and so this is the location. Now, you will recall that we've said the quintessential idea of the Christmas story was actually far from the reality. Joseph and Mary, both of whom were probably early teenage years, they were alone at Jesus' birth. They were visited by a small group of local shepherds that I referenced, probably within an hour or so of Jesus' delivery, and then that was it. That's all that happened. It was quiet. They hadn't been visited by an angel. They had not been exposed to the angelic worship that erupted as the veil was pulled back and the shepherds were able to see the praise and the worship of the angels that probably would have startled them beyond description. They didn't experience any of that. They were alone. The Magi would not appear to Mary and Joseph for a number of months later, probably up to 2 years later. Joseph would have been responsible for care, for cleanup, post-birth for Mary. And after the shepherds leave, after they depart this area, which probably would have been a brief visit, Joseph and Mary were now left alone. And they're in the dark. And they're thinking the same thing that all first-time parents are thinking. What do we do now? It's a very different story than what we imagine. It's a very different story than what is commonly pictured. And from Luke's account, there's a different emphasis. It's not the gifts. It's not the celebration that's the emphasis of the Christmas story. Rather, Luke portrays this event with more to do with involving Jesus' birth and the issue of righteousness and compliance to the law. That's the issue Luke is communicating. Now, the details have been unfolding before us, but we have found the integrity and the quality of those involved in Jesus' introduction to the world, from Zechariah to Elizabeth to the shepherds to Mary. He's very concerned with letting us know that the introduction of the Messiah into the world was brought about and inaugurated around people who were righteous. In addition to that, Luke has gone to great effort to demonstrate how Jesus fully and completely was in obedience to the law, and even includes passive obedience under the law as a child. For Jesus to serve as the atoning sacrifice, the actual substitute for sin, his identity as the God-man was critical, and we've seen that. But along with that, his sinlessness and obedience to the law is critical. So Luke builds our understanding of this. Paul will write in Galatians that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And so whatever you think about the Christmas story, according to Luke, the law plays an extremely important part of Jesus' introduction to the world. You see, the reason for this is that obedience to the law is critical because Jesus, listen to this, did not come just to die for sin. As though that his death for sin canceled out the debt of sin, and then we're all left in a kind of spiritual neutrality as believers. That's not only what occurred. The process of making atonement, it requires both the death for sin, which Jesus accomplished, as well as a life of righteousness and obedience to the law, which is imputed to believers. This is what Jesus meant when he told John the Baptist. And he said, you remember John the Baptist resisted baptizing Jesus at first. And he said, I don't need to baptize you. You're God incarnate. You need to baptize me. And Jesus said, permit it to happen. For in this way, it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. It's a life of righteousness. This is the great exchange of the gospel. The great exchange occurs when, by the mercy and grace and the incomprehensible love of God, all the sins of all of those who would ever believe in him are placed on him as though he committed those sins. And in return, his life of righteousness, his obedience to the law, every good and perfect and holy and amazing reality of who he is transferred to believers. That's the exchange. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the great exchange. This is the case that Luke's making. He wants us to see that Jesus in every possible way fulfilled the law, even passively as a child. Luke is crossing every T, dotting every I to demonstrate that Jesus was in full compliance of the law. And so whatever you think about Jesus' relationship to the law, think of it in terms of fulfillment. He came and fulfilled the law because we couldn't. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will tell his disciples, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." He didn't come to disregard the law or to replace the law. Rather, he came to fulfill it. So this is the issue. And this is what we've been watching unfold as Luke has led us through this narrative. What's important to have in mind is, especially in a passage that is heavy with ceremonial purification and adherence to the law, is the issue of obedience, the law of the Lord. And that's mentioned three times just in these four verses. As I said last week or the 2 weeks ago, the first section was circumcision and sin. Now, when we think about the Christmas story, your thoughts do not go to circumcision. I mean, obviously. But that's a major part of what happened. The point we'll look at today, or the 2 points, are presentation and sacrificial service. Again, we don't sing Christmas songs about Jesus being offered and even redeemed from the temple. But the truth is that our Redeemer was, in a different sense, redeemed by his parents. We'll look at that. And then offering and obedience. And this is another picture of the integrity and the quality of the godliness of Joseph and Mary. And it's found in their willingness to go to the full extent of what was required without holding back. And that's in verse 24. Now, verse 21, to get the full picture of what Luke is communicating in our minds, I want to just briefly review some of the issues related to circumcision, and you'll see this on your outline. Number one, the purpose for this, there were cultural and spiritual reasons for circumcision, and ultimately, circumcision served as an outward physical act that represented an inward spiritual reality. That's key. An outward act representing a spiritual inward reality. Very similarly, this is like baptism in that baptism is an outward physical act that demonstrates the spiritual new birth or regeneration of believers. When we're baptized, we identify ourselves with Jesus' death, a death to sin, and then as we come up out of the water, we identify with Jesus' resurrection to new life. Circumcision also pictured the presence of sin at the most basic level of human reproduction, which is inherited, the sinful nature inherited all the way from Adam. Maybe the most hated of all doctrines in God's Word is that man, as a race, is inherently fallen and sinful. This is the doctrine of what is called total depravity. It does not mean that all people are as bad as they have the potential to be. God's common grace restrains that. But it does mean that there's no aspect of what it means to be human that has not been corrupted by the sin nature in some way. We're so sinful, all we can do is produce other sinners at the level of procreation, and hence the need for circumcision as a reminder. Now, since God cannot look upon sin with approval, something must be done. And so circumcision gives an illustration on the need for the removal of that sin nature. And fourthly, it was a sign of the covenant. You remember we talked about this. It was a mark of identification for Jewish men that they belonged to Israel, but it was not a public sign, obviously. It wasn't a public sign, it was a sign to that individual man. It was a reminder of his identification as a member of the people of God and a daily reminder for the need to remove sin from his life. So this is the purpose for circumcision. Now, the application of this, or the significance for believers today, is not related to a medical procedure, but it is related to the reality of the indwelling sin nature, the need to walk in the newness of life by the removal of that sin. You see, a change of life is required. It's not required to become a Christian. That's done by faith alone and Christ alone. But becoming a Christian directly results in a change of life where the people of God have been removed from the domain of darkness. They've been removed from the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of the Son. And that's manifested by a life for a love of God and a love for one another and an ongoing life of the mortification of the flesh, which is another way of saying putting to death the deeds of the body. As the people of God who are identified by faith and adherence to the gospel, we resonate with Paul in Romans chapter 6, where he writes, starting in verse 2, "So shall sin increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, dying to sin, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, rising again to new life. Knowing that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." A changed life does not produce faith. A changed life, however, is the result of faith. This is why communion in the church is so important. And this is by way of a footnote here. Communion in the church, why we celebrate this at a regular interval, is so important because it brings us back to the cross. It brings us back to the gospel, where we remember the death of Christ for sin. We again commit and identify ourselves with him in his death to sin, meaning our death to our sin. There's a means of purification, which is important for the new life. We come to verses 22 and 23 of our passage. Luke writes, "When the days of their cleansing according to the law of Moses were fulfilled, they brought him to Jerusalem." When he writes the fulfillment of these days, we are transitioning and chronologically jumping forward from the eighth day after Jesus was born all the way to 40 days later. According to Jewish law, a woman became ceremonially unclean at the birth of a child. Now, for a male child, on the eighth day, that child was circumcised for all the reasons that we just discovered and discussed. And after that, the mother was unclean for an additional amount of time, and that time varied depending on the gender of the baby. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 12 just to have this in our minds. Leviticus 12. "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. Now on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her cleansing for 33 days. She shall not touch any holy thing, and she shall not enter the sanctuary until the days of her cleansing are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her cleansing for 66 days. So in summary, if a Jewish woman bore a son, she was considered ceremonially unclean for 40 days. If she had a daughter, she was ceremonially unclean for 80 days, twice as long. Now, even though this is a side issue to the text, I know what you're thinking. Why the extra time? I mean, what is it about the difference between boys and girls that would create this extra need for uncleanliness? Why the difference? Why would a mother be unclean for twice as long with a girl than with a boy? Is there a spiritual issue here? Is there significance between boys and girls? Does this relate to the fall somehow? Does this relate to Eve? Is there something else? The answer to that is a little obscure, but the text doesn't give an answer. But with that in mind, I think the best place to begin, track with me on this, comes back to the recognition that whether the baby is a boy or girl at all, they're both sinful. Okay? David writes, Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me. I was brought forth in iniquity." All people, all children, boys or girls, are sinful. So that's where we begin. Now the reality of the inherited sinful nature is made evident with boys. There's a reminder that boys have a sinful nature because they have to be circumcised. That's what circumcision is for. There's a sin nature that has to be removed. Just a week after their birth, as joyous and as wonderful as this is, new parents are struck with the reality that, yes, your child is a gift from heaven. Yes, it is a blessing, but it's sinful. Your baby is sinful. So with reproduction, there's that reminder of the sin nature. And so that's what circumcision does. A week after the child is born, this medical procedure serves as a reminder that sin has been inherited all the way from Adam, and something has to be done about it. That's true for boys. But the issue is that they're both sinful, boys and girls. And while circumcision is a reminder that for the boy is sinful, there's really nothing that can be done for the girl. And yet they're both sinful. So what are we going to do? What's to be done? Well, again, we don't know for sure because the text doesn't say, but it's been suggested by many, and it seems probable that prolonging the period of uncleanness is nothing more than just to demonstrate that just like something has to be done for the boy because the child is sinful, so to balance things out, there's something done for the girl. And that just prolongs the uncleanness. Now, the other thing to consider before anyone gets upset about this disparity, the disparity of being unclean is, think about it this way, at a very practical level, okay? For those of you ladies who have had children, for you fathers who know what your wives have gone through, at a very practical level, I don't think there were many Jewish women who were complaining about this. Especially after just giving birth. What do I mean by that? Well, a new mom was considered unclean, and by that designation, they were very, very limited with what they could do and with what they could touch. If a new mom was considered ceremonially unclean, she couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't really go anywhere else. She can't touch anything in the house lest she make those things unclean. No one is going to expect anything from her. Her family's going to have to make accommodations to take care of themselves, and they're going to have to make accommodations to take care of her. No one's going to be coming to her and asking her to do anything, to cook or to clean or to work or to do anything. And when you consider the label of unclean, it's not as though she's unclean because of leprosy or some kind of a disease, and so there's no stigma attached to being unclean. Having children was a blessing from God. These small communities would celebrate, would rejoice. Even with today's medical technology and modern care, giving birth is one of the most serious and dangerous medical events a woman can go through. And so at a practical level, having some extra time to recover probably would have been welcomed. Instead of God listing out all these restrictions of what you can do and what you can't do and where you can go and where you can't go, he simply declares, "Listen, you just had a baby. I'm going to say that you're unclean. Now take your baby and go get some rest. You can't do anything. Just rest and recover. That doesn't sound too bad, actually. It's like divinely ordered maternity leave. Her uncleanness was just a matter of time that would pass. And I don't think it's a stretch, again, at a practical level, to see a kind of care here, a kind of compassion. Especially in biblical times where life was very, very difficult, and if you didn't work hard in the morning, you didn't eat that evening. It's a lot of work. A lot of work that would rest primarily on women in the home. So to take a break and to give her time with her new baby with no responsibilities, God declares unclean, and now she rests. I kind of like that. As it pertains to the text, ultimately Luke isn't trying to give an explanation behind these things. He just wants us to know that when it came time for these days to be over, whatever the purpose was, Mary and Joseph did exactly what the law commanded. They obeyed to the point that they were taking Jesus to the temple, which they didn't have to do. They could have presented him to a nearby priest. They could have made these offerings at a nearby synagogue. But they took him to the temple where he belongs. And even as a child, we find Jesus in the temple and in obedience to the law. It really comes back to their integrity, their commitment to be faithful and to do what God has said, what God wants them to do. They fulfilled the law, and God's word among them was fulfilled. That's the point Luke keeps driving at us. He uses the word in verse 21, were fulfilled. Same word in verse 22, was fulfilled. And ASB says, had passed, same word. And again, he uses that description 22 more times, while it's only used twice in the rest of the New Testament. So it's very important in the mind of God that we understand that everything that was happening was occurring in the exact and complete fulfillment of God's word. And so he uses that description for Joseph and Mary immediately after Jesus was born. Now the question of what has been answered, but now we have to ask the question of why. Why would a birth create uncleanness anyways? And even broader than that, what is it about the Jews and God and this idea of ceremonial purity to begin with? Why was this such an issue? Why did not just Luke explain that they fulfilled the law, but why did this law exist in the first place? Beyond childbirth, the Old Testament law had many different requirements about ceremonial purification. But why did God require Israel to be pure? Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, Israel's assembled before God at Mount Sinai. Verse 1, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on this day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Then they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, the laws contained in the covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the reason for purification. You see, the role of Israel was never self-contained. The purpose for Israel never ended. It didn't end with just them. They were to be a people set apart and used to mediate God's blessing to the entire world. That was the purpose. And in order to do that, they had to be set apart in the same way that the Levites, the tribe of Levi, who served as priests among Israel, were set apart. It's the same pattern, just at a global scale. Israel was to be set apart in order to reach the nation, the world. God's salvation and blessing was never limited to Israel. Before Messiah came, Israel was to be the means through which God mediated his blessings to the world. Ultimately, as we know, Israel failed in this, their responsibility. They were disobedient, so they couldn't serve as mediator. But Jesus was obedient, even as a child. And because of his obedience, because of righteousness fulfilled through him, the offer of God's blessing and salvation is now available to everyone and anyone. While Israel remains today in a hardened spiritual place, this is where the church comes in. The church takes up that work of mediating the blessings of God's salvation through the proclamation of the gospel. Is God finished with Israel? This is a much broader issue we'll address later, but the short answer is no, he's not. There will come a grafting back in. Romans chapter 11 describes this. Romans 11, I say then, do they stumble so as to fall? Or is God done with Israel? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. That's the church. Verse 25 of Romans 11, for I don't want you to be unaware and uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake because of that hardening. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers, a reference to the covenant. For the gifts and the calling of God are permanent. So where does the church come in? 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. The precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone. Verse 9, but you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And from there he goes on to explain the importance of living a sanctified life because of the reality of the new birth. So how does this tie in? It ties in because the Old Testament law had stipulations regarding ceremonial cleanliness and purification. Like Mary, you were either in a place of being clean or unclean. It's one or the other. You're either clean or you're unclean. And being ceremonially clean, it has to be achieved. You have to work toward it. You have to give sacrifices, and you have to obey the law perfectly. And Israel couldn't do that. And so being ceremonially clean, in order to be set apart, in order to be used to mediate the blessings of God, was impossible for them. They couldn't do it. They couldn't fulfill the law. They couldn't stay in that place of cleanliness. And it was impossible. And so the mission of God to the world comes to a crashing halt because Israel couldn't maintain the law and be clean. And it all sounds and feels like a giant failure. And then we come to Luke 2. And we find Jesus, even as a child, fulfilling the law. In obedience to the law, even passively as a child. That's what Luke is showing us. That's why this matters. That's why we have to see that at every moment, at every point, he was in fulfillment of full righteousness for God's requirement. Because the story was going to change, and it wasn't going to be based on Israel anymore, but it was leading to Christ, and he fulfills it and builds the church. That's why he is our victor. He is our champion. He is the exalted one. He is our savior. He is the great high priest who perfectly fulfills the law of God. He is the one who gives us rest. All the work of trying to fulfill and accomplish every little detail of the law has been accomplished. It's over. God's requirement for righteousness is fulfilled. In other words, there's nothing left to do but to look to Christ. God's righteousness has been satisfied. The work, the strenuous, agonizing, living, and trying to remain ceremonial, clean, and all the restrictions and all of it, the burden that it created has ended. And in Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what he offers. He fulfilled the requirements so that he can offer rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So now, in the lives of believers, since the requirement for adherence to the law has been met and is now no longer required, the emphasis isn't on fulfilling the law, but rather to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, which is a word to describe sanctification, being set apart. Christians have been saved. That's true. But it's also true that we are being saved and that we will be saved. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been, past tense, have been saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Romans 5:9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. It's not a matter of obedience to the law. Jesus fulfilled that. Now it's simply a matter of belief in him. And when that moment of belief occurs, you have been saved, then you begin a process of being saved so that in the future you will be saved. So it's not one or the other. It's not clean or unclean. We spend all our time trying to stay clean or get clean or live according to the law. Jesus answered that. And on the cross, as his arms were extended and he yelled out to tetelestai, the Greek word that means it is finished. The law is finished and fulfilled in him. In Christ, righteousness has been fulfilled. And now it results in a life of walking in the Spirit, walking in a life set apart. That's what sanctified means. 2 Corinthians 3:18, But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. It's a life of transformation. But that transformation is not adherence or striving to fulfill the law. That's what Luke shows us Jesus did. That's the freedom of the gospel. All of that is possible because Jesus, even as an infant child, was in complete obedience to the law. In verse 24, now we come to offering in obedience, Joseph and Mary. You know, we won't spend time on this. This is really straightforward. It's just another picture of Mary and Joseph's commitment to God and their willingness to go to the full extent. They want to go to the full extent of what God requires, not holding back. The requirement for purification was if you could afford it, a goat, a young goat. If you couldn't afford it, then it was either doves or pigeons. And doves were migratory, so they weren't always available, but pigeons were everywhere, and so you could offer a pigeon. They cost less. What's interesting, though, is in Leviticus 5, a sin offering says that if you couldn't afford even a dove or a pigeon, you could offer a handful of grain, which anybody could get. Mary and Joseph, as depleted as they would have been from their travels, offered not a goat because they couldn't afford that. The Magi wouldn't come until later, but they didn't offer grain either. They offered either doves or two pigeons. What does it signify? I think it just signifies that they fulfilled to the fullest that they could. I think that's the point of that. They became ceremonially clean, and they offered to God what they could. Not a grain offering, which would have been cheaper, especially with the inflated prices that the religious leaders were charging everyone. They had been given God's grace freely, and so now they freely followed the law with obedience, and they did it faithfully. This is really the normal and natural response of having joy in the Lord and wanting to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As we close, obviously the best way that we could end our time is to bring the attention back to the Lord Jesus. Who is He? What did He do? Well, He fulfilled the law. That's what the passage says. He fulfilled the law completely, perfectly, and finally. He met every righteous standard. He lived in perfect holiness. All of His life, no one ever accused Him of sin. He healed the sick. He cured the lame. He was the walking embodiment of compassion and love. He never denied anyone mercy. He never denied anyone blessing. He never denied anyone who came to Him looking for help. He loved the poor. He loved the lost. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He fed thousands. He ministered to lepers, touching them. He loved children. He welcomed them and their mothers to Himself without any conditions and not asking if they had fulfilled the law of purity. He just said, "Come to Me." I don't know that a mother with a small child within that time frame with Jesus walking by could have withheld herself. He didn't ask. "Come to Me." He loved them. He protected the disciples. He cared for the disciples. He loves the church. He loved them all the way to the very end, even after they denied Him. He provided for His mother, even as He was on the cross being crucified. He looked to His mother. and cared for her and provided for her. This is who Jesus is. And he promises that because he has fulfilled all the righteous requirements, it's no longer needed. He promises that all who come to him will find rest and will be welcomed at his Father's table. He is our glorious Christ. He is our exalted Christ. He is our majestic Savior. And he is ready to receive all who place their faith in him. The work is over. He's completed it. If we just but look to Christ, he welcomes all who comes to him. Let's pray together. Father, we stand amazed as we look at Christ. Perfect obedience, your law, your word fulfilled, your law accomplished, your prophecy carried out, your love demonstrated. We look to Christ and we stand in awe because he is the satisfaction of every need. He is the provision. He is the gift. And Lord, we pray that as we walk in the newness of life, nothing else matters but Christ. Nothing else matters. Our own desires, our own ambitions, nothing else matters but to look to Christ. So Father, we pray that indeed you would make us to be lights of the gospel in a dark and fallen world, so that Christ would shine, that we would diminish and decrease while he is preeminent and increases. We thank you for the clarity of your word again as we pray in his name. Amen.